off and running with another Monday's Issues, Etc. We're going to begin a short conversation in this hour. Pastor Matt Harrison, he joined us last week. We talked about Christianity in Africa. He is spending the next couple of days before he returns to the United States, still in Kenya. We're going to be hearing from him and kind of get an overview of his trip there, his most recent trip in Africa before he comes home. And then I think we'll try and get him in sometime into the studio as time permits in the weeks coming and get a fuller story. He'll be joining us live from Kenya in just a moment. Dr. Ron Rhodes will fill out the rest of this first hour of the program. Dr. Ron Rhodes from Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. Should we let Mormon missionaries or Jehovah's Witnesses missionaries into our houses? There is this passage in 2 John, verse 10, where the apostle says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of Christ, and do not receive him into your house, do not give him a greeting. The apostle goes on to say that someone who welcomes such a person partakes in their wicked deeds. Does this mean that we shouldn't let Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses into our houses when they come knocking? We'll answer that question later in the first hour of the program. Pastor Will Wheaton will join us for the first part of the second hour. Today, the church remembers the 4th century Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas. And, of course, the world is all concentrating on a different version of St. Nicholas. Pastor Will Wheaton will join us there. And then, about a half hour later, Dr. James Heidinger joins us for a short update on last week's defrocking of a lesbian Methodist minister. There have been 3 of these trials in the United Methodist Church. The first one, the lesbian minister was defrocked. And the second one, that was the Dahman case most recently. She was not defrocked on a technicality. And in the latest trial, church trial of a lesbian minister, she was defrocked. You read about it in the papers. Dr. James Heidinger of Good News, a renewal group within the United Methodist Church, will join us to bring us up to date on that. And then, for the remainder of the program, into the third hour, Dr. John Brenner of Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary will join us. We're going to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy, a little bit of history, and then 12 distinctive teachings of Eastern Orthodoxy in the last hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Matt Harrison is with us. He joins us live from Kenya. He's Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. We'll talk again about Christianity in Africa. Matt, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Great to be with you, as always.
Bring us up to date. You're coming to the end of your trip there. Bring us up to date with where you have been, who you have seen, what's been going on.
Well, we spent most of the week with Bishop Walter Obare of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Kenya, taking a hard look at a number of projects that we have with the Kenyan Church. Most notably today, we were in the Kisumu area. And in that part of the church, there are a number of wonderful things going on a shoestring budget. There's a Lutheran facility caring for the developmentally disabled, for children with Down syndrome, children who are autistic, and others. About 75 children cared for in a residential facility. Kids go to church every Sunday. That all is run on about $40,000 U.S. per year.
So the American dollar goes a long ways over there among the Christians. There was something you told us about last time, and we've talked about it before, this program. I can't remember the name of it, but it involves cows for pastors. Tell us about it, and why is it, as you've talked about it, why is it such a good idea for Christians there in Kenya?
Well, Todd, this has just been, I've never been so moved by anything that we've ever done before. I had the great pleasure of being able to deliver a couple of cows myself this week to Kenyan pastors. When we visited a year ago, the pastors used to be paid centrally from the central church. Stewardship was never taught previously in the church's 50-year history. We did not want to start paying pastors' salaries because we feel that's simply the way to the church heading down the road to oblivion. And someone suggested that one of the pastors provide cows for these men and basically economic engine in their own homes. And about 60 times per, and it's just life and hope, an amazing, amazing and simple thing.
We're talking with Pastor Matt Harrison. He's Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. He joins us live from Kenya. That's why there's a little breakup on the line. We're talking on a satellite phone about Christianity in Africa. Now, you said that the if you were to pay pastor salaries, which would be the quickest fix to the economic plight of Christians there, it would lead the church down the road to oblivion. Why is it a better idea to provide them with what you call this economic engine? How does that work?
Well, if a pastor has ownership of a cow, he has something that is his own, that he values, that he treasures, and he has an economic engine in his household. He can sell milk. He has milk to take care of his own family. He has a cow to breed, and he can actually breed those cows. And numerous of the cows that we have provided have already given birth to calves. So wealth is being created along with ownership, and this is simply vital for the health of the Kenyan church.
I remember, Matt, seeing a picture when you returned from your first African trip of a pastor. It was just a snapshot taken out of the window of a vehicle you were in, a pastor in his clerical collar walking down a road. And you told me that these pastors serve more than one group of Christians, more than one congregation, and many of them either ride a bicycle or, more often than not, walk everywhere, which means they walk a lot. Tell us about it.
And most of them have 6 or 7 congregations to serve. Almost none of them have even a bicycle, let alone a motorcycle, and a car is impossible. And they simply walk to carry out their pastoral duties. Doing this with intense dedication, and these are no second-rate pastors. They've got actually a 5-year seminary program. They study Greek and Hebrew, and they're the most enormously dedicated people I think I've ever met in my entire life. I'm just floored by their dedication and their love for Christ and their willingness to sacrifice for the sake of Christ and his gospel.
In your conversations with Bishop Ubari of the Kenyan Lutheran Church there, what are his and his church's deepest theological concerns, Matt?
They're deeply concerned about the North and the West, Anglicanism and Lutheranism, going wobbly on ordination of women and on homosexuality. They're deeply concerned about views which do not regard the office of the ministry as any special office given by God. They came into fellowship with the Missouri Synod because the Missouri Synod has a higher view of the functions and duties and role of the office of the ministry. They're very concerned with law and gospel preaching. And I'll tell you something you won't believe, Todd. This week we spent considerable time with a Maasai pastor. The Maasai are the most traditional tribe remaining in Kenya. We were taken around by Joseph, who is the chairman of the seminary's Board of Regents. He has also raised a traditional Maasai. These are the cow-herding people, very fierce. The Maasai, don't become men until they kill their first lion. Well, this man said, and it was very interesting to talk with him, he said, he has come to traditional Maasai peoples, and a revival of sorts has taken place in the best sense of the term. He baptized 91 people in one sitting. And you know what the key was? You know what he told us?
What's that?
He said, when I began to use Luther's small catechism, the people converted en masse. Now, is that shocking or what?
Well, you know, it is shocking, but it really should come as no surprise. It's just the basic tenets of the Christian faith.
In our day and age, when we in America have become so lazy about the basics and flitting off for this or that program, it is marvelous to hear that kind of clarity. 91 baptized, the same day he begins teaching the catechism.
Talk a bit about the threat of Islam there among the African Christians, in particular in Kenya.
Islam is evident also in Kenya. There are travel advisories by the State Department right now. I think they're somewhat overblown. But I'll tell you, I was in downtown Nairobi, just across the street from the mosque for several hours the other day. And when you see the imams walking about and certainly noticing we were Americans with very angry scowls on their face, and also realizing that the people who blew up the Kenyan embassy another few blocks away no doubt worship regularly at that mosque, you realize Islam is a deadly force to be reckoned with. And I must say, our Kenyan friends here were very anxious about the American elections, and our Kenyan friends were delighted with George Bush's victory, because not only here, but also in Sudan, that is a message, especially in Africa, to Islam, that it cannot simply maraud and kill and murder Christians. So quite an interesting take on things here.
So much of the experiences that you have had there are best viewed and most scripturally viewed under the theology of the cross. Give us just a brief definition of this scriptural way of viewing not only scripture, but the Christian life and faith, and answer the question about what we can learn from these Kenyan Christians who live so obviously in the shadow of the cross.
These Kenyan Christians know they are poor. And yet, Christ himself shared in our poverty. And good things we know come to Christians through crosses and challenges. We know the cross, though it looked terrible to human eyes, was God's plan for good. Todd, I'll tell you, I was brought to tears literally yesterday. The young man who was the driver for the bishop, and drivers are very common here because wages are so very low, the man probably makes $10 or $15 a week. Or less. We came to the end of our week, and we were on Lake Victoria, and I said, let's stay at a nicer hotel. Well, by Kenyan standards, the nicest hotels in Kisumu on Lake Victoria are about $30 a night. For Americans, that is a pittance. You couldn't get the worst row house for $30 a night in America. I invited this driver to come in and stay with us. I would pay for his room. He said, no, I don't want to. I asked him why. I said, it's okay. This is not expensive for us. And he repeated no several times. And then finally he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, Pastor, this money could pay for my children's boarding school. And they hear the gospel there, Pastor. I cannot do it. And you realize children here live on such little money. To send a child to a decent parochial school, and the Kenyan church has numerous schools, costs but a pittance. And it shames me to think of the wealth we have in America and how we complain about what we don't have. And these Kenyans, to me, are a model of Christian faith and long-suffering and faithfulness beyond anything I have ever experienced.
Matt, you're executive director of LCMS World Relief. What exactly is the purpose of LCMS World Relief?
LCMS World Relief is the mercy arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We, through the generous gifts of people all over our wonderful 6,000 congregation church, send their donations to us, and we are able to assist Christians all over the world, both in increasing their capacity to deal with their own circumstances, but also to help people that are in need through disaster, through difficulties, economic difficulties, and all the exigencies and difficulties that life brings. We also are able to increase the capacity through grants of helping churches reach out with the gospel and serve people in love and mercy, meeting physical and while preaching the gospel. It's a work. I think I've got the best job in the whole church, Todd, maybe next to yours.
Folks, you can help support LCMS World Relief by calling 1-800-248-1930 and extension 1672. It's 1-800-248-1930, then extension 1672. Or you can find out more about LCMS World Relief and donate online. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the links.
Hey, Todd.
Yeah.
Todd, I want to get you over to Kenya. These people have some radio issues that they need to have solved, and you're the man to help. We've got to get you over here.
Well, that's all up to you. I'm happy to go wherever you'll take me, Matt. Thank you very much for being our guest.
God bless us. We'll make it happen.
Now, if you go to our website, issuesetc.org, under the links with regular guests, you're going to find a direct link to our guest, Pastor Matt Harrison, and LCMS World Relief. That number again, 1-800-248-1930, then extension 1672, or our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the links with regular guests, and you'll find Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. I encourage you to go there, and when Matt gets back from Kenya, as time permits, we will have him here in the studio to share at greater length some of his experiences there on his two trips to Kenya among the Kenyan Lutherans. For the remainder of this hour, here's the question that is raised by this little passage in 2 John. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So when the Mormon missionary or the Jehovah's Witness missionary comes to your house, do you let them in order to witness to them? We're going to answer that question with Dr. Ron Rhodes. He's president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, author of more than 30 books, including his latest, Why Do Bad Things Happen If God Is Good? He's also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled 2 John 10, Should We Let Cultists Into Our Houses? Dr. Rhodes, welcome back.
Hey, it's good to be with you today.
Ron, it's good to talk to you as well. First of all, how did this question come up of 2 John verse 10?
Well, you know, it's an important question. As an apologist myself, I often receive letters from people and emails from people, and this is just one of those questions that just keeps getting asked over and over again. People ask, do I let the Mormons in? Am I sinning against God if I let a Jehovah's Witness sit on my couch while I witness to them? And so this is one of those verses that has a lot of relevance, but, you know, we need to review history to remove the mystery, so to speak, because history clears up exactly what this verse is talking about.
Okay, so we might confuse it, and I'm assuming here from the outset that the answer to the question, should we let cultists into our house in order to witness to them, is yes, we should. So let's deal with 2 John verse 10 and how we should rightly understand this by asking some very, very basic questions of the text itself. First of all, who is it that's writing this? What do we know of the apostle himself?
Well, of course, John wrote the book. He's a fisherman by trade. He was probably kind of a feisty person because he was called a son of thunder. I've never been called that, have you?
No.
A son of thunder. Apparently, he was very, very close to Jesus. In fact, he was so close to Jesus that he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you might remember that he was at the foot of the cross with Mary when Jesus was being crucified. And at that point, Jesus entrusted the care of his mother into John's keeping. And so they were very, very close. But the one application I want you to draw from this is that because of the commitment that John had to Jesus, because of his love for Jesus, any doctrinal attack against the person of Jesus would have been taken very, very seriously by John. He wouldn't have taken it lightly. And I think that that's exactly what we see happening in this passage, because, in fact, even back then, there had been some errors that had crept into the church. And, in fact, I deal with some of those errors in the church in this article.
So the first question we've asked here is really about the author. Why is it so important to ask these basic questions like, who was the author? What was going on in his circumstance? Why was he writing? To whom he wrote? To whom did he write? Why do we ask these basic questions?
Well, you know, that's a good question. The thing is that we're separated from John by about 1,900 years. Not only that, we live in a different part of the world. We have a different language altogether. The cultures are completely different. You know, you've got the Hebrew culture and the Greek culture versus American culture. So what you want to do as much as possible is to get into the head of John. You know, get into the head of a person living in the first century in Palestine. If you can kind of get out of the American Western mindset and culture and get into biblical days in terms of understanding the history and the culture, you stand a lot better chance of understanding what these words meant to them. And only after you understand what these verses meant to them can you properly apply the verse to us today. And so for that reason, this whole article is about seeking the historical context of the book. And when you're talking about historical context, you ask questions like, what do we know about the author of the book? To whom was the book written? When was it written? What are the historical circumstances of the author and his readers? And what was the author trying to accomplish? And the more that you answer those questions, the more the verse clears up. And to tell you the truth, I have found this kind of thing to be extremely fascinating when you're doing Bible study. Have you ever just been reading a passage of Scripture and maybe you weren't quite sure what it meant, but then you start to dig a little bit deeper and you start to look at some of these historical facts, and then a light comes on in your head. It's like for the first time the text just jumps out at you and you finally understand what the thing's been meaning all along. And so I guess from my vantage point, understanding the history makes the Bible come alive.
I remember when I was being taught this method. It's technically called the historical grammatical method of reading the Scripture. It's not unique to, but probably was made most popular, for lack of a better word, by Martin Luther himself, who insisted that the Bible be read this way in its historical context according to the rules of the grammar that that pertain in the original languages. But I remember when I was first being taught this. Now, this was in my undergraduate days in college. And the professor said something that I found confusing at first, but enlightening upon reflection. He said, the Holy Spirit comes through the seat of the pants. When you sit down, look at the text itself, the words, the grammar, the syntax itself, and you understand the history and the context of what you're reading, then you are in a proper position to rightly understand and divide the word of truth. Would you agree?
Oh, completely. In fact, you mentioned Martin Luther, you know, had Martin Luther simply swallowed the things that he had been taught when he was getting an education, there probably wouldn't have been a Reformation. But as Martin Luther studied the text in its historical context and paid attention to grammar, he started to say to himself, wait a minute, what I've been taught doesn't seem to measure up against what this text has to say here. And, you know, thank the good Lord above that he did that. And I just pray that people will make this a habit in their own lives, because to tell you the truth, we sure do have a lot of misunderstanding about the Bible out there today. And if people would simply pay attention to the grammar and to the historical context, we would certainly save ourselves a lot of trouble.
Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. We'll continue our conversation after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the ancient prayers of the church gives thanks to God and says, on the tree of the cross you gave salvation to mankind, that whence death arose, thence life also might arise again, and that he who by a tree once overcame, likewise by a tree might be overcome through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December is A Tree for Christmas. This children's book traces the theme of trees and wood through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Tree for Christmas is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, A Tree for Christmas. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book, A Tree for Christmas, under the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
This global minute captures a time in India when Christians decorate their home for the holidays in a special way to illustrate their faith. This Christian woman, Elizabeth Sharon, says there's one way to let Hindu and Muslim neighbors know you're a Christian.
The most common thing is to have a lighted star in your window so that when you turn it on in the night, people know that you're a Christian and that you're celebrating Christmas. Traditionally, we usually have the Star of David or the six-pointed star in the window. That's changing nowadays, but we still like to have a lighted star in our window.
Elizabeth Sharon says families also enjoy going Christmas caroling and offer to pray for the people who listen to them sing. Even some who aren't Christians ask for prayer, and this becomes an opportunity to testify about the living Lord and why he came to earth. Pray for continued opportunities to share and open hearts to receive the good news. Learn more about Muslim and Hindu beliefs and ways to pray for them at missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In the dusty old church calendar, the centuries-old way the church remembers the life of Christ and his followers, today is the day of St. Nicholas, a.k.a. Santa Claus. Although we know little about him, a man named Nicholas did live during the 4th century in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. He took the Christian faith so seriously that he was sent into exile during the time of Emperor Diocletian. When Emperor Constantine declared Christianity a legitimate religion, Nicholas was set free. A bishop of the Christian Church, he died around 350 A.D. Perhaps you have seen the small ceramic sculpture of Santa kneeling at the Savior's crib. That gets it right. Legend has it that Nicholas gave gifts to the poor at night, not as some ancient prototype of our commercial Santa, but as a person profoundly thankful for the coming of the Christ child. So these days, when you see a commercialized Santa, don't let yourself be deceived into buying for the sake of buying, or get yourself worked up because some people don't know the reason for the season. Have peace, and remember the real Santa, St. Nicholas of the Church's ancient memory. Ho, ho, ho. With St. Nicholas, come, let us adore Christ the Lord.
The reason we economize in our marriage, instead of trying to economize at work, is because when you economize in your marriage, there's no instant consequence.
On the next Focus on the Family.
When I economize at work, I'm afraid of what might happen.
Speaker Andy Stanley continues his talk on why putting your family first is so important. Don't miss it next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about when the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. Well, should you open up the Bible, look at 2 John chapter 10, verse 10, where it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching of Christ, and that would apply to both the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, or any other cultist member, do not receive him into your house, do not give him a greeting. Does that mean you close the door? I'm sorry, I cannot morally allow you into my house, even to witness to you. Well, the answer is, no, that's not what you do, but we're sorting out the details from that passage in 2 John verse 10 with Dr. Ron Rhodes, president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, author of more than 30 books, including his latest, Why Do Bad Things Happen If God Is Good, and author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled 2 John 10, Should We Let Cultists Into Our Houses? By the way, the website, this new website, ronrhodes.org, ronrhodes.org, is the website for Ron Rhodes and Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, ronrhodes.org. Okay, Ron, it sounds then as though this method, this historical grammatical method, which we're outlining and applying to 2 John 10, applies to every passage of Scripture. This is the way we ought to be reading Scripture if we want to understand what it really is saying in its context.
Well, that's right. You ought to just develop a habit of doing it this way. Whenever you look at the text of Scripture, there are just certain questions that you ought to ask of yourself. Who wrote it? To whom was he writing? What were the circumstances? The more you do this, you can understand exactly what the text meant to the first century reader, or if it was an Old Testament passage, what it meant to the Old Testament readers. And then you can properly apply the text of Scripture to ourselves. And just to whet the appetite of people listening, I do not think that 2 John 10 forbids us from having Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons to come into our house. But I know people are wondering, how do we get that from this verse? And that's why we're looking at these questions. These questions help us to answer that.
To whom was John the Apostle writing here this second epistle?
Well, that's a good question. You know, Christians do have a few opinions on this issue, two different opinions primarily. But either opinion helps us to understand the context of what was going on. One viewpoint is that John was actually writing to a specific lady, and that makes good sense of a plain, literal reading of the text. Now, right there in verse 1 of 2 John, it says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." I mean, that's the opening. "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." So some interpreters think that this is really a literal woman, and the fact that she is chosen may indicate that she is a prominent woman in society, someone that's probably a bit well known. And in verse 13, reference is made to this lady's chosen sister, who may have been another prominent woman. So that may have been the audience. John may have been writing a letter to a person. But there's another possible viewpoint that makes a whole lot of sense. And that is that John may have been writing to a personified particular church. The chosen lady may refer to a church, and the children of this lady may be the members of the church. And there is a little bit of a background biblically that helps us to substantiate this. For one thing, we know that there are other passages of Scripture that make references to the church being the bride of Christ. And so we know that feminine terms can be used for the church. Furthermore, in 1 John, it says that this lady is loved by not only I, John, but also by all who know the truth. Now, all who know the truth love this lady. Well, that might be something more appropriate for a whole church. How could everybody who loves the truth know one lady? Do you follow me? And so that's led a lot of expositors to think, well, maybe John's talking about a church here. And then finally, if you look down to verse 5, there's an exhortation that we should love one another. Some have pointed out that that exhortation seems a little bit inappropriate as an exhortation to a woman and her children. Obviously, they love each other. Why would the Apostle John tell a woman to love her children? But it would be perfectly fitting in a church context where John is telling them, love one another within your church. You see, so as we look at the details of the passage and in the broader context of 2 John, I think a good argument can be made that there's a personified church that John is writing to. Now, you might wonder, if that's the case, why would John personify a church in the first place? Why would he call a church a lady? It may be that John did this to protect the church. You know, if somebody discovered this letter, like the Roman centurions and persecutors, they might persecute that church. But if John had just written the letter to a chosen lady, they might just think it was a private letter to a friend, and the church would be safe. So all in all, I think it's a pretty good argument.
What about the historical circumstances of both the author and his readers? I guess you could call this really the occasion of the letter. And if you would toss in a few comments about the date of John's second epistle.
Well, I think that the date was probably around AD 90, plus or minus a few years. You know, there have been some scholars debating this issue, but there's a couple of things that help us to sort of narrow the date down. For one thing, there are certain writers in the early church like Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria that make reference to John's writings and seems to indicate a later date. We also look at the advanced age of John. I mean, the whole tenor of the letter seems to be an advanced person in terms of age writing to a younger generation, which would mean that Christianity had already been around for a while. And as well, just looking at the early form of Gnosticism, which is the error that John is referring to in this context, would fit that kind of a date, you know, in the 90s somewhere. And so based upon considerations like this, I think that probably the date was in the 90s. And in terms of the historical circumstances, Gnosticism was something that really got the attention of the early church because they had a truly heretical view of Jesus Christ. You might remember that the Gnostics said that spirit is good, but matter is evil. and for that reason they can have nothing to do with each other. And since matter is evil, these Gnostics started to teach that Jesus could not have been a human being because a human body would require matter or material. And so, therefore, it must be that Jesus didn't really become a human. And actually, there's two varieties of the Gnostics. One group says that basically Jesus only had the appearance of being human, even though he really didn't. He was kind of like a phantom who took on the appearance of having a body. There were other Gnostics who said that maybe a spiritual cosmic Christ came down and lived inside the body of a human Jesus for 3 years, came upon him at the baptism, and then left at the crucifixion. And this the guy that held this viewpoint was a guy by the name of Cerinthus. And by the way, Cerinthus lived in Ephesus toward the end of the first century, where John lived at the same time. So it very well could be that John was writing against Cerinthus. In fact, if you read the Church Father Irenaeus, the early apologist, he tells us that John specifically directed his gospel against Cerinthus. And so I think that when you look at all those facts, it becomes very clear that one of the things that John was battling against in this epistle was this form of Gnosticism that says a cosmic Christ spirit came down upon a human Jesus for 3 years.
So that really, if you want to ask the question, who specifically is John talking about when he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching, the proper teaching of the person and work of Christ, who is that in John's and his reader's context? Most likely either this Cerinthus or his other Gnostic compatriots.
That's right. Some teacher that was, basically teaching the same thing that Cerinthus is to be denied entrance into the church or into the house that that John is writing about. You know, you see all kinds of contextual clues in John's writings. For example, in 1 John 4:2, it says that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And in 2 John 1:7, it says that many deceivers who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh have gone out into the world. I mean, it seems pretty clear that John is addressing these Gnostics that deny that Jesus was actually a physical human being. And that really makes a lot of sense in terms of interpreting 2 John 10, because that's the heretical view of Christ that John is talking about, denying the humanity of Jesus.
So what was it that John was trying to accomplish when he wrote to them in general in this second epistle? And now as we kind of narrow down to the question of 2 John verse 10, what was he trying to accomplish when he said, don't let someone who does not bring this teaching into your house and do not welcome them?
Well, that's a very good question. And I think that in order to provide a backdrop, a backdrop to answering that question, let's keep in mind that way back in the first century when Christianity first emerged on the scene, they didn't have, all these big church buildings on the corners of major intersections. You know, Christianity had just emerged, and therefore all the Christians had to meet inside the houses of other Christians. In fact, there is evidence that church buildings did not actually start to appear before the third century. And so meeting in people's houses was a necessity. In fact, if you look at Colossians 4:15, it talks about the church that met in Nympha's house. And then in Romans 16, we read a reference to the church that met in Aquila and Prisca's house. In Philemon 1, we read about the church that met in Philemon's house. And so the point is that house churches were widespread. Now, here's the thing to keep in mind. Back in those days, it was not uncommon for house churches to invite religious teachers to give a sermon or a message. However, a message should never be delivered in a house church by somebody who has a heretical view of Christ, like the Gnostics. And so, seen in this light, I think John's warning takes on great significance. After all, if a false teacher was given a platform in a house church, not only would the members of that church get confused, but also the error might spread to other neighboring churches just like a disease, just like a cancer. And so John's point is that those kind of false teachers have to be quarantined outside the house church. Now, there's another possible way to interpret this passage. It could be that instead of a house church, that John really was writing just to the house of a woman who lived in this particular area. It was common back in those days for Christians to make their houses available to teachers whenever they visited. So another possible interpretation is that maybe John was writing to this lady and telling her, make sure you don't give any accommodations to those false teachers who teach that Jesus didn't really become a man. Make sure that you don't let them use your house as a base of operations to reach the rest of the city. Either way, it's very clear that this is not talking about letting Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons into our houses. This is talking about giving a cultist, like a Gnostic, a platform to spread his error. And seen in that light, I think history makes a lot of sense of 2 John 10.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest here on Issues Etc. We're answering that question, should we let Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses missionaries into our houses, given, and really, how should we read that passage, 2 John, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or do not give him a greeting. Let's talk with David, who is listening on the Internet in Republic, Missouri. David, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, I have a question. It's more general about how we read certain passages of the Bible. I'd like to know essentially how we determine what commands, especially in the New Testament, are cultural in nature, maybe not commands, but are cultural, like anointing with oil. Whereas you've got things like women's ordination, which, for example, the LCMS still takes to be a valid point even today. How do we divide that? Is there some way of reading the Bible that we find contextual clues that helps us determine that?
Okay, it's a very good question, David. Thank you very much. Now, just so that everyone is completely up to speed, he made mention of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod's it's not a policy, it's a longstanding teaching, and had been among most Protestants and the majority of the church for the better part of church history, and that is that when Paul talks about women and their role in the church, he does forbid women to serve in the office of the pastor. We continue gladly to affirm this teaching of Scripture. Now, others say, oh, that's just a culturally based admonition that the apostle is issuing there. Ergo, we are free to ignore what sounds like a prohibition on the ordination of women. Using that as an example, Dr. Rhodes, what do we do with those places where we say, is this merely cultural?
Well, that is a good question. I think that some of the clues that you can find are theological clues. In the context of Paul talking about women, I think that one of the things that we have to understand is that Paul draws his argument theologically from the book of Genesis. You know, he talks about the headship that we see there in Genesis 3:16 and the curse that was put upon, Adam and Eve. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I think that there's theological clues, both in 1 Timothy and elsewhere, where Paul is actually arguing theologically. And if you find that there are clues in the text where Paul is making a point theologically, I think that you can take that as something that is not necessarily a cultural mandate. I think that there are ways to become educated about the culture. For example, Edersheim has, Alfred Edersheim has written some great books on understanding Jewish culture in the first century. It may be just a little bit dry reading, but he's got a tremendous amount of insight into what things were like back then. Craig Keener has put together quite a nice little cultural commentary of the New Testament, and all it does is provide cultural insights as to what's going on in each passage of Scripture. So there are some good tools that you can use out there, but I guess the main clue that I look for is theological. If there's a theological clue that indicates that the author of Scripture is arguing from a theological perspective, especially if it's based upon, a foundational mandate such as we see in the book of Genesis, then I take that as being not a cultural thing, but something that is relevant for today.
No, this is something that we usually, unless it comes strikes up against the sensibilities of our modern culture, and in the case of women's ordination, kind of a feminist mindset, we usually don't even question these things. When Jesus says, render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar, unto God those things that are God's, a very simple little axiom that he lays out there, I don't hear anyone arguing, well, he was only arguing in his culture that Romans alone should pay taxes to Caesar alone, and that doesn't apply to Christians today because we're not under the Romans and there is no Caesar. You don't hear people arguing that way on those things that seem so much more obvious. The arguments usually come up when there are cultural pressures from outside that are forced in as considerations in the reading of the text.
Well, that's right. It seems that in some ways the cultural idea is kind of like a fire escape or a loophole, as lawyers like to talk about. Is there a loophole that we can use to get out of this verse? You know, there are all kinds of different groups that, you know, there are certain verses that would argue against their particular position, and often what they will try to argue is that this was a cultural thing that passed away. Frankly, this is the same kind of argument that homosexuals often use today. They say that those verses are cultural, they passed away, those things are no longer relevant today. And, you know, the point that I think that is critically important is that when you're looking at the biblical text, you often find theological clues. And theological clues really often help us to understand that the text is for all times and all places. It's absolute truth. There are certain things that are cultural. For example, you know, giving a holy kiss. That is something that was pretty cultural back in the first century. Today, people might misunderstand a holy kiss. But back in the first century, that was just the way that people greeted each other. But we can draw an application from the holy kiss by, you know, being cordial to each other and embracing people and helping them to understand that we care about them.
Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. We have about 10 minutes left in our conversation with him. Let's talk about, since we have established here through a careful reading of 2 John verse 10, that it does not forbid Christians permitting Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or others into their homes in order to witness to them. When we have them in our homes, what we do with them?
Well, that's a good question.
I mean, there's a couple of things
you want to do with them. First of all, every cult member is going to have objections or barriers to coming to a true faith in Jesus Christ. Every one of them is going to have certain objections that you're going to have to overcome. And so the number one thing you want to do is listen to what they say. Listen to what they teach. Listen to the verses that they bring up from the Bible. And yes, they will bring up verses from the Bible, often out of context. Now, after you let them, you know, give their basic presentation, what you want to do is to slow them down and deal with their verses one at a time. Typically, cultists will want to go through those verses in a machine gun fashion. Pow, 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 pow. Can I give you an example real quick?
Oh, yeah.
A Jehovah's Witness, for an example, might come to you and say that Scripture is real clear that Jesus is not God like Christianity has traditionally taught. After all, John 3:16 says that Jesus is the Son of God. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the firstborn of creation. Revelation 3:14 says that he is the beginning of God's creation. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says that God is the head of Christ. In John 14:28, Jesus says that the Father is greater than I am. Therefore, Jesus must be a lesser God than God the Father. Well, you see, after you listen to a Jehovah's Witness tie all these verses together in a machine gun fashion, what you want to do is to slow them down and deal with one verse at a time. And in each case, you're going to want to look at the context. And in terms of what we've talked about today, look at the historical context and the grammatical context and help them to understand what the text really means. Just let me give you one example. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it does say that God is the head of Christ. But that same verse says that the man is the head of the woman. Now, the thing is, men and women have equal natures. They're perfectly equal in terms of their humanity. But nevertheless, God set up an authority structure in the family. Now, in the same way, Jesus and the Father are perfectly equal in their divine nature. But nevertheless, there is an authority structure in the Trinity with the Father over the Son. There's no incompatibility between saying that Jesus and the Father are perfectly equal in the divine nature, but saying that the Father is in authority over the Son. Now, we get that from just looking at the grammatical context. So what you want to do to a cultist is to slow them down, look at each verse in context, and to help them to understand what the verse really means.
And there are always these, you mentioned this machine gun fashion of delivering Bible passages that are practiced by many cultist missionaries. There are also pitfalls in talking, kind of majoring in minors, talking with them about the things they want to talk about, say, does life end with annihilation, or is there life after death? Things that are certainly important, but not central to the conversation between the Christian and the cultist.
Well, that's true. In fact, sometimes they're going to talk about, they might say to you, you know, birthdays are not biblical. And then they get into this big thing on why birthdays are not biblical. They might take you over to the Gospel of Matthew, where it says that on Herod's birthday, he had John the Baptist beheaded. Therefore, birthdays are evil. Or they might talk about the U.S. government being a satanic government. Or they might talk about, you know, at this time of year, they might talk about how Christmas is a pagan holiday and why you shouldn't address it. What I like to do in those kind of situations is to give a quick answer to those situations, you know, whatever they bring up, but then segue into something that's really important, such as, who is Jesus and what did he do at the cross? You know, it's really not that hard to do. You know, if you're talking about Christmas, for example, that's a real easy transition into who Jesus is and what he accomplished at the cross. And so I don't like to waste time on birthdays or if the government is a satanic government or if you should have blood transfusions or stuff like that. I like to sort of segue as quickly as I can to the important matters, because you never know. This may be the last time you see that cultist. They may not come back. Now, you want them to come back, if they will, but they may not come back. So you want to make sure that you share who Jesus is and what he accomplished at the cross and work in the gospel.
Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, author of more than 30 books, including his latest, Why Do Bad Things Happen If God Is Good? And he's written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled 2 John, verse 10, Should We Let the Cultists Into Our Houses? You can read more about Ron's new book on the web at ronrhodes.org. Ron Rhodes, that's RONRHODES.org. Dr. Rhodes, thank you for being our guest.
Hey, it's been my pleasure. Thanks.
When we come back from this break, Pastor Will Wheaton will join us for the first half of our second hour. The 4th century bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, is much on the minds of many people. Now, well, maybe I should back up. Who they think St. Nicholas was is much on the minds of many people. How do we get from a 4th century bishop who had lived through persecution and now was seeing a new day for Christianity to that jolly old elf? Or is there any line between the two at all? We'll find out when we come back with Pastor Will Wheaton.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.